you don't like the position he's in. So we're going to look at Matthew 22. We'll look at the first 14 verses together. I'm going to ask you if you can, if you'll stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And as our custom is, we'll read these verses responsively. I'll begin the first verse. You join me in every other verse. We'll go back and forth down to verse 14, just like that. So we're in Matthew chapter 22, and I will begin reading in verse number 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Together in verse 14. Ready? For many are called, but few are chosen. As we read through that parable, it is kind of a whiplash. He does. He says, go out and get them for the marriage, for the wedding. They don't show up. So he sends them to other places. And finally, some show up, and then he takes one and throws them out. He's like, you worked so hard to get them, and now you threw the guy out. But there's a reason for it, and there's a lot being taught here about the Lord's dealing with us, the Lord's plan, what the Lord wants, what the Lord expects. And so we're going to talk about this morning. God is God. Deal with it. And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. We'll get right into the message. Father, I would pray that you'd bless your word. We're thankful that we have the word of God. We're thankful we're not just standing up and just going around the room and say, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? We can say, thus saith the Lord. Here's the word of God. This is the challenge of the day, Lord, is to put this word in practice in our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, you speak to our hearts. We confess, Lord, before you, we are imperfect. We are very imperfect people. But we have a perfect God who loves us and cares about us, and Lord, we trust you. So I pray now you speak to our hearts. Help us this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, if you notice at the end of this parable, let me just talk to you just for a moment and before I really get into the message. Just as we've looked at these different parables, there are some correlation between them. And so if you look at the end of this parable, chapter 22, verse 14, you'll see this phrase, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Interesting enough, if you go back a couple chapters to your left, chapter 20, verse 16, someone mentioned this to me when we were preaching from this text, this verse, and they mentioned that I did not talk about it, and I did not, and I just said, well, you know, it's more than what we could talk about at the moment. But now we're going to look at this verse because it goes in with this message this morning. So in chapter 20, in verse 16, we see a similar thing. So the last shall be first, and the first last, and then that phrase again, for many be called, but few chosen. So basically what the Lord is saying, both of these places, He's saying this to them as Jesus is giving out this parable and teaching his disciples. The Lord is saying, this is the way it is because I say this is the way it is. This is what I'm telling you is going to happen because I'm telling you this is what's going to happen. This is what I think about it because this is what I think about it. So it's a statement of sovereignty and authority. God chooses who is first. God chooses who is last. God chooses who is called and God chooses who is chosen. So God is saying, I've made some decisions, and it's my sovereignty, my authority, to make those decisions. Now, let me give you a full break, because at this point in time, some people start questioning in their head, and they say, well, Pastor White, that sounds like what we've heard about Calvinists, that God's sovereign. God chooses some for heaven and some for hell. Well, that is Calvinism. God chooses some for heaven and some for hell. But that is not what I'm saying. I am not a Calvinist. Zero. Not a Calvinist. Don't agree with Calvinism. But I do believe that God is a sovereign God, because the Bible tells us he's a sovereign God. He does what he does. He tells us what he does. And he's not going to change it just because you don't like it. Now watch this. You don't get to vote him out. God's not in heaven with, you know, a button, vote for Jesus, okay? He's not up for election. So God is God. He's sovereign. He has authority. And he tells us, I'm doing what I'm doing because this is what I'm doing, and you better understand this. So I would tell you this morning, as a human being, whether you believe in Christ or not, whether you accept the Word of God as the Word of God or not, as a human being, you're going to have to come to grips with this statement. There is a sovereign God who doesn't change, nor does he answer to you for what he is doing. He's sovereign. He's God. Now, if you have a sincere heart this morning, you love the Lord, you're trying to follow the Lord, this is good news to you. Let me tell you why it's good news. Because he is sovereign, that means this, that God understands your questions and your confusion and your doubts and your fears. He's sovereign. He knows these things. And God is gracious and wants to lead you to himself. So God is sovereign. If we have a sincere heart, I can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that you know all things. I know you're in charge of all things. I have some concerns that this is going on in the world, or this is going on in my life, or this is a situation at work, or here's something happening in my family. And you can come to him and pour out your heart. He's a sovereign God who knows these things and can deal with these things. Now, if you have a sincere heart, this is good news. If this morning you have a hard heart, this is bad news. God is not intimidated by your anger or by your atheism. You can pout all you want, you can stomp, you can hold your breath, you can yell and scream, and God is never going to change being who he is because you don't like who he is. You can protest, you can picket, you can throw rocks through buildings, you can try to burn down federal courthouses, you can yell and scream, you can fight the police, but God is not going to cease being God because you don't like who he is. And you say, well, I tell you what, Pastor White, I don't even believe he's God. Well, you can not believe in God all you want, but it doesn't change him from being God. It's like a fellow stepping off of the Eiffel Tower or the Empire State Building or something like that and saying, I don't believe in gravity. For a few seconds, you can enjoy your non-belief, but there is a bad ending to that story, just like there's a bad ending for not believing in God. And so God is not intimidated by your anger, and he's not intimidated by your atheism. God is unchanging. That's one of the natures of God, is immutability, we say. He's unchanging. So if he doesn't change, who must change? Me. You say, well, I'm just going to try and live the way I want, and we'll just see what happens. Okay. I can give you a challenge here. If you want to know what it's like to butt heads with God, find yourself a good brick wall. Walk up to it, kind of bend over a little bit, figure out where your head's going to hit that, and put an X. Back up about 50 feet, if you're younger, maybe 100 feet, and just start running as fast as you can for that X. Put your head down and fast, and don't stop until you, bam, right into that X. Now, when you wake up, and you kind of stagger and your eyes open, you'll notice that X is still there, and that wall is still there. Now, there's a little bloody spot there, and your head is a little bit caved in right there, but the wall hasn't really been affected. But I know how you are. You're hard-headed. So maybe not that hard-headed, but kind of hard-headed. So stand back up. Go back about 50 feet and do it again. Now, when you wake up the second time, maybe, stagger about 25 feet back and try it for the third time. You know what you're going to find? No matter how many times you run into that wall, the wall is still there. The only thing that's happening is your head is getting hurting more and more. You know, that's how people are. When you fight against the Lord, that's the same thing. The Lord isn't going to change. The Lord is the brick wall. He is who he is. And so I can keep butting my heads and keep running against him, or I can say, he's the wall. I better change to go along with what he's doing. So, I'll say again. There is a sovereign God who doesn't change. nor does he answer to you or me for what he is doing. So then, I must change to go along with him. Now, because that being true, there's three things that the Lord now reveals to us here in Matthew 22. He starts telling us, tells the Jews there, and by application tells us, about what God has decided in his sovereignty. Now, what I'm going to show you this morning is things that God has already put in place, already decided. You're not going to change these things. You can either decide to go along with the Lord or keep running into the brick wall. So three things I want to share with you. You can accept them, reject them, but you're not going to change it. So if you go back with me now to our text, Matthew 22, I want you to notice the first thing. We're going to start in verse 2 again. Just read a couple of verses, and then I'll share with you the first thing that applies to us. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage. Now notice the king did this. He made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants. Again, the king did this. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. Who bid them? The king bid them to the wedding, and they would not come. Now look at verse 8. Then saith he, this is the king, to his servants, the wedding is ready. This is what the king has done. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore. Now again, the king is sending out his servants. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So here's number one, our first understanding. Number one is this: God has a plan. He's already decided that plan. So God has a plan. God's plan, if we apply this to what he's talking about, so you understand, the king is talking is about God. And the wedding, the idea of a wedding is he's talking about salvation. He's inviting people to himself. We as believers are married to Christ. That's one of the relationships we have. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. We're married to him. So God has this plan, and God's plan is for people to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Now watch what I'm about to say. This has always been God's plan. God's plan has always been to get people to come to him to be saved. There's never been any other plan. I want you to get this, because there are, I'm not trying to be unkind, but there are some goofy people out there who teach some goofy things. And they say, well, you know, here's one way to heaven, and here's another way to heaven, and here's another way, and here's another way. And none of those works come to Jesus. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man come to the Father but by me. So God has a plan for people to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. This has always been God's plan. There's never been any other way to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. This is the plan. You say, well, I don't like that plan. God didn't ask you. I want a different plan. There is no other plan. This is God's plan. He designed it this way, and either we go along with the plan or we go against the plan, but we're not going to change the plan. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, now this is in the very beginning, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now look at verse 15. Okay, the first sin has happened. Okay, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. Notice what the Lord says, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, now watch, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was bruising the heel. But you know what happens when we get saved? It bruises his head. Our victory over Satan is not in our own power, our own strength. It is through the salvation that God offers, and he gives us eternal life. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died for us. Back in the Garden of Eden, this is what the Lord is saying. There's going to come a day when the seed of woman is going to come and he will have victory over sin. This has always been God's plan. Revelation 13. So we're in Genesis. So let's go all the way now to the other end of the Bible, book of Revelation. Notice what it says. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, that the Lamb is Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. And that means from the very beginning. From the very beginning when there was, even before there was a world, God made a decision that Jesus Christ would come and die for those in that world. That was always been God's plan. From the very beginning, God's plan was for Jesus Christ to die for our sins and be the only way to heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now watch verse 20. Who verily, talking about Jesus, was foreordained, planned, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, shown, revealed in these last times for you. So it's always been the plan of God for Jesus Christ to come and die for our sins. Now, it is true that God has worked in different ways in different groups, but has never had a different plan. It's always been one plan, and that plan has been for Jesus Christ to be the only way to heaven. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether you're talking about the nation of Israel, the local church, none of that matters. None of that changes the plan. God's plan has always been the Lamb of God. Go back with me to Matthew 22. Look at verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Look at verse number 9. Go ye therefore in the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Let me explain what's going on. I don't want to get too far in this. This is a whole other Bible study sermon. But let me just show you the application so you understand. In verse 3, he's referring to who he originally compelled. That was the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, God worked through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the people that God used. That's how we got the Ten Commandments. That's how we got most of the Old Testament. God used Israel to convey his word to the world. But what happened? He came into his own, and his own received him not. That's what happened. Jesus came, and the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In this room here, now, I don't know every one of all your background, but most, I'll say at least 90% of us are Gentiles. Maybe 100%. We're not of that original group. We're of this group. We're the other ones that were bidden. You know why? Because God wants his house full. But you know what was the message to the Old Testament Jewish people? What did Abraham say? God will provide himself a lamb. It's always been a lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That was a message to Israel. That's the message to the local church. That's the message in the Old Testament. That's the message in the New Testament. That message has never changed. God's plan has never changed. It's only ever been Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, I'm telling you this because, unfortunately, there are people, and I'm not going to mention any names, but I'll tell you this. There are a handful of people who like to do YouTube videos, who try to take verses out of the Bible, way out of context, twist them. I'm trying not to get too far into it. I heard a guy, he took that verse that I just showed you from Revelation. Let me see if I can back up to it. Right there it is. And he said this, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He said, no, it's not the Lamb from the foundation of the world, it's the book of life from the foundation of the world. Can I tell you, not only does he not know Bible, he doesn't know English. That's very clear in English. It's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you get some YouTube video or some Yahoo here and says, well, you know, over here they got saved by keeping the law. Over here they get saved by grace. And then later on they get saved by keeping the law again. Either the guy's an idiot or a heretic. There's only one way to get saved, and that is through the precious blood of Jesus. We can never earn it. We never deserve it. It's only by grace, and that grace is received when we put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. So I'm telling you this morning, God has a plan. And that plan has been for Jesus Christ to come and die for us. That's always been. God chose it in his sovereignty. He chose that plan. If you don't like the plan, doesn't matter. You want a different plan? Too bad. This is God's plan. He chose it from the foundation of the world. We want to move on to number 2, but before we do, let me talk a little bit more about number 1. Because there's a sub-point. There's one, God has a plan, Jesus Christ. Then there's 1A. There's another part to this. Go back with me, if you will, to Matthew 22. Look again at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And sent forth his servants to call them." Now look with me in verse 4. "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold," in other words, call them. Now look with me again at verse number 10. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found." So God's plan not only involves the only way to heaven, which is through Jesus Christ, but God's plan also involves, watch this, people telling others about that plan. God's plan was for those people, his servants, to go out and bid them to come in. Now, I'm thankful I live in a country that has, to the extent it does, the freedoms that we enjoy. Not that they come from the Constitution. They don't come from the government. They come from God. They're enshrined in the Constitution. We're protected through the Constitution to some degree at times. But they come from the Lord. I have a freedom from the Lord, and I have a commandment from the Lord to get the gospel to other people. It is my job as a believer to do that. You say, well, maybe they don't want to hear. You're right, because that first group didn't want to hear. They were, hey, you're bidden. They're like, get out of here. I don't want to go to a wedding. You know, there's a lot of people who could care less about the Lord. But there are those who do want to hear about him. My job isn't to butt heads with every person who's want to argue about Jesus. My job is to find the seeking heart that's out looking for him. Because let me tell you, there are people who want to come to the marriage. They're waiting for the wedding invitation. So our job is to go along and say, hey, I got a wedding invitation for you. Hey, there's someone who wants, here's a wedding invitation for you. And all these gospel tracts are just simply wedding invitations. I'll take those back. I might need them given to someone else. I'm watching you. And so we're out there handing out these invitations. So let me give this to you. I got to go quick. If you believe that God's plan, if you sit here this morning and you agree with me, you say, yep, that's God's plan for people to come to Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. People need to come to Christ. That's God's plan. Now, if you believe that, then you must also believe it is God's plan for you to tell them. Because it's the same plan. We need to come to Christ, but people need to. How can they hear, the Bible says in Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? Doesn't mean pastor preacher, it means soul winner preacher. It means someone to tell them, someone to give them the gospel. So I encourage you, hand out gospel tracts. Talk to people about the Lord. You'll find some people just, but you'll find some, they want to hear. They are interested. So God has a plan. Let me show you the second thing. Go back with me to chapter 22, look with me in verse 11. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which hath not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." That may seem odd, but God is trying to teach us something else. So God has a plan, number one. Number two is this, God has a criteria. The only garment that allows entrance into heaven is the wedding garment, the robe of righteousness gained by faith in Christ. Often we talk about when we come to Christ that our sins are placed upon him and he makes the payment for our sins. And that is a true statement. Jesus Christ died in my place. But that's not the whole statement. There was a swap. My sins placed on Christ, his righteousness placed on me. It's an accounting. It would be like if let's say you and Bill Gates, and let's say you guys, you held out your bank statement, he held out his bank statement, and you swapped. He's like, whoa, what happened? You got the riches of Bill Gates added to your account. When I got saved, I got the righteousness of Christ added to my account. I don't go to heaven because I'm a righteous person in myself. I go to heaven because I have his righteousness. When God looks at me, he looks at the very righteousness of Christ. He says, come on in. But no, come on in. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So the criteria of being saved, the criteria of entrance into heaven, is this robe of righteousness gained by faith in Christ. Philippians 3 says this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now watch this, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." Now, here's what's amazing. This is the Apostle Paul. Would you say the Apostle Paul is a pretty righteous person? Compared to us, I mean, he's light years beyond us. But he says, when I go to heaven, I ain't talking about the churches I started. I ain't talking about being stoned. I'm not talking about being jailed. It's not my righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, when I put my faith in Christ, I receive the very righteousness of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Galatians chapter 3, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Being baptized into Christ is the idea of being saved. We're placed in Christ. We're inserted into Christ at salvation, and we have the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. Isaiah says it this way, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels." This is what the Lord has done. The garment of our salvation, the robe of righteousness. So I tell you this morning, no one enters heaven dressed in their works or good deeds. You can only be dressed in the righteousness of Christ to get to heaven. If God looks at you and he sees you, if God looks at you and sees what you've done, because this is what some people think. They have this hope, because no matter how many times you preach like this, people say, "Well, I'm just going to try and see what happens. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I do this, and 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 I don't do that, 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 and I don't do that. So I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to just try and see what happens." God's going to look at you and see your righteousness. And God's going to say, "Cast them out." What is the Lord looking for? A robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. If God looks at you and does not see the very righteousness of Christ, you do not have entrance into heaven. How do you get that righteousness of Christ? By coming to Christ himself and accepting him as your Savior and his righteousness then being applied to you. No one enters dressed in their works or their good deeds. Only dressed in the righteousness of Christ gets us entrance into heaven. Now, I'm afraid that some here this morning are counting on their good deeds, I'm not the guy out doing drugs. I'm not the guy out drunk at the bar. I'm not the guy taking my car and running over people. I'm a pretty good person. Okay, you compared to other people, you're probably a pretty good person. But I'm afraid that that's what you're counting on you living right and helping others. That does not equal entrance into heaven. I ask you this morning this simple question. What is your salvation testimony? When and where did you come to Jesus Christ as Savior? I talked to a fellow this month. And we'll just call his name Bob. Or Tony. We'll call him Tony. Because Tony got in trouble the other day. We'll call his name Tony. So I said, Tony, because he was talking like he knew Christ as Savior. And I said, "Tony, it sounds like, the way you're talking, that you know Christ is your Savior. So tell me, when did you come to know Christ as your Savior?" He said, "Well, I'm really not sure. I don't know." And then all of a sudden, so I had these high hopes in this conversation. It was dashed pretty quickly. He said, "Well, I just kind of always believed and always," let me tell you, this guy, based on what he told me, is lost and headed for hell. You're not always saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Okay, edit that part out of the audio. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But I'm not talking about, you're not just born that way. You didn't just, there was a point in time. You know, there's two, I mentioned earlier, and I'm mentioning, there's two relationships that dovetail into salvation. One is birth, the other is marriage. Because there are one-time events that you're aware of. Now, some people don't know the exact day, believe it or not, they don't know the exact day they were born. I was born 30 years ago, maybe they grew up in a third world country and they didn't give them a birth certificate, or maybe because of their circumstances, they don't know. Okay, so they say, I don't know. I was born 30 years ago. I can't remember. I don't really know. I just know it was 30 years ago. Okay, but you know you're born, though, don't you? You're aware of that was an event that happened. Now, marriage should be more clear. Be careful how I say this. People be like, oh, yeah, I got married. I don't remember when and where. Okay, but you know you got married. And you have a wife to remind you on that particular date. That's the knots on the back of your head. That's the time she reminded you. And so marriage, there was a place, there was a time that you came to know Christ as Savior. Now, I cannot tell you the specific date on the calendar when I got saved. I can't tell you the particular day of the week. But I know this. I remember very clearly, it was right after we had a revival in my home church. A pastor, evangelist preached. I won't go into the whole story for the sake of time, but he preached and he said some things that made me start considering whether or not I knew Christ as Savior. I thought I got saved when I was 8, but then I'm like, I think, I don't know, maybe, probably should, could be, I don't know, yeah, maybe I'm all right, I don't know, and I'm just being frustrated for about a week. For a week, I'm thinking, I don't know. And finally, I stopped one day, and I was in my room, and I said, this is just stupid. I know what it means to get saved. I was out soul winning already, telling others, and I said, why am I frustrated? Why am I doubting it? Okay, I can't, I knew when I was 8, this is when we lived down south, and I know I went forward, and I know I got baptized, but I don't remember exactly what I prayed or what I understood, but I know, and this is when I was 17, I know at 17 years of age, I know that Jesus Christ died for Dennis Mitchell White. I know that I'm a sinner, and I can never get to heaven on my own. My sins keep me away from the Lord. It divides me away from him. I can never get to God because of my sins. But he died for my sins. Why am I frustrated? Lord, I don't know what I did when I was 8, but at this age, at this place, at this time, I'm claiming you as my Savior. I accept your free gift. Come in my heart. Wash my sins away. Can I tell you, friend, if I were to die right now, if I were to kill over right now, I would immediately be in the presence of the Lord. Not because I'm a preacher, not because I went to Bible college, not because I read my Bible or pray or do any good thing. It's because I put my faith in Christ and Christ alone. That should be clear. We need to have that type of understanding. That's the criteria for heaven. Salvation is this point in time decision. Have you decided? Have you made that decision? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? So I said, number one, God has a plan. Number two, God has a criteria. You try showing up for the wedding in your own garment, you're going to get tossed. You need to come in the righteousness of Christ. Well, is that so bad? Well, let's finish now the parable and the message. Go back with me to chapter 22. Look with me in verse 13. What's so bad about not having the right wedding garment? We'll look at verse 12. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Now watch this last phrase. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now every analogy breaks down at some point. And even when you're talking about a wedding, I mean, typically if you don't come dressed for a wedding, they don't, you know, bind you hand and foot and throw you out the door. They just say, hey, you know, you need to go. But what he's talking about here, the analogy he's making here about salvation, is if you try to go to heaven in your own works, not only do you miss heaven, but you gain hell. See, there's only one or two places for eternity, heaven or hell. And if I die without the righteousness of Christ, I only have my own righteousness, I would be cast into outer darkness. That's talking about hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I think I'll go to hell and party with my friends. There's no party in hell. There's darkness. There's screaming. There's torment. There's fire. And there's eternal separation from God. It's hopeless. As hopeless as, more hopeless than you can even imagine. That is the end result of dying without Christ. Now, thank God there's a place called heaven. But we need to realize also there's a place called hell. You can't believe in one without believing the other. The same God talks about both. The same God created both. So number three is this. So I said God has a plan. God has a criteria. Number three is this. God has a judgment. Hell and this idea of judgment is as much Bible as heaven and salvation. We don't get to pick and choose which one we believe. Well, I'll believe in heaven, but I don't want to believe in hell. You can't do that. God talks about both of them. They're both in the Bible. So I tell you this morning that we need to understand that God has this judgment. The reason we talk about his plan and the reason we talk about the criteria is because we want you to avoid the judgment. You know, there are some certain people in this world who, by the very mention of their name, they just, they aggravate you. You don't need to tell me. I know you have some people like that. We all have people like that. They just aggravate us. But my guess is this, you would not want your worst enemy to die without Christ and go to hell. No matter how wicked that person may be, there's got to be something in our human heart that says, but I would hate to think they would end up forever in hell. What a terrible eternal demise that would be. But there is the reality of hell, because there's also reality of heaven. Both are in the Bible. Now, anyone who is trusting in anything other than the shed blood of Christ alone for salvation will be cast into the very fires of hell. Say, why? I thought God's a God of love. He is. I thought God's a God of mercy. He is. I thought God wants everyone to go to heaven. He does. But he gives you the choice. This is the love of God. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. But you sit there and say, not me. I'll pay my own debts. I'll do it my own way. And you'll die without Christ and spend eternity in hell. And it's not because of God. It's because of you. You're butting your heads against a brick wall, and you're not going to like the end result of it. Sin must be paid for. And that payment for sin is death. Romans chapter 6 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation 20, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And now, this isn't whether or not they go to heaven. This is the judgment. God pulls them in front of them and says, I know everything you've ever done. I know everything you've ever thought. I know every evil intent of your heart. And I'm going to hold you accountable to every sin you've committed. This is a judgment on sin on those who die without Christ. And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. Watch this. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life. That's what happens when you get saved. Your name's written in the book of life. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this reality of judgment should motivate us to be saved. Say, preacher, do you think people ought to get saved just because they're hell? I think exactly you ought to get saved because there's a hell. Well, you know, don't you think they should love Jesus and get saved? Let me tell you, when you'll start loving Jesus, probably after you get saved and realize all he's done for you, that's probably when you really start loving him. But my guess is this. If you understand the consequence of dying without Christ, which is an eternal hell, that should cause you to run to the cross, because that's the only antidote, that's the only answer to the judgment. The reality of judgment should motivate us to be saved. And the reality of this judgment should motivate us to be soul winners. Now, let me get to the end, kind of bring it all together. And I've mentioned before that there's a redundancy in some of these, and then sometimes there's a singular emphasis. And this singular emphasis of this parable is definitely a salvation parable. Not all of them are that way, but this one is definitely. He's trying to get our attention, and Jesus is speaking to the Jews in his days, and by application speaking to us today, that we need to be aware of this. You know, when Jesus was talking about getting saved, here's what he said. It is better, basically he said this, if you got to chop off your hand in order to get saved, it's better to have a hand missing and go to heaven than have two hands and go to hell. If you got to reach in your head and rip out an eyeball in order to go to heaven, it's better to go to heaven with one eye than go to hell with two eyes. Now, thank God you don't got to cut off your hand and rip out your eyeball. What he's saying is this, you need to do whatever it takes. He knows how bad hell is. You know who created hell? The devil, no, he didn't create hell. He's going there, but he didn't create it. God created it. He created hell for the devil and his angels, and for all those who die in their sins. If anyone knows how bad hell is, it's God. And he tells us, whatever it takes to get saved, do it. But I'll lose friends, do it. But the people I'm around, they'll make fun of me. Doesn't matter, do it. You get saved. Whatever it takes, you get saved. He understands how terrible hell is. Now, one of the great hallmarks, I got to get to the end of the message, one of the great hallmarks of God's nature is the fact that he never changes. Hebrews says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Everything else changes. The world around us changes. You may have noticed that. The world changes. Circumstances in life change. Morality in our society change. We may not like what it is, but it does change. What used to be acceptable, what used to be not acceptable, and you can't be living like that, now it's like almost anything's acceptable. Morality in our society has changed. Our friends change sometimes because things happen, they change. Churches change, unfortunately. Sometimes our heroes change. People we look up to, people we think are the ones who are going to lead us, they change. Everything around us changes. But he never does. Now, if you're saved this morning, then you need to come to terms with that sovereign God who doesn't change. You need to give him your life. You're saved, great. But you need to say, Lord, you're my sovereign God. I trust you as my Savior. I'm trusting you for eternity. Can I not trust you for some of my time here on this earth? Take a slight detour. I am in no way being flippant about those who are sick or those who perish because of a sickness. But if I can trust God for billions and billions and billions and billions of years in heaven, I surely can trust God for 70 years here on earth. I am not going to spend my 70 years on earth in my basement, blanket over my head, sucking my thumb, and afraid to go outside because a virus might get me. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go lick a doorknob and tempt God, but I'm not going to live in fear. I believe there's a sovereign God who's in charge, and he has a plan and a direction for my life. And this sovereign God wants us to be telling others about Jesus. And this sovereign God wants the righteousness of Christ that's applied on me by salvation, wants to be shown. I'm supposed to be trying to live that way. And he wants us also to rejoice that we're saved and we never have to face hell. Now, if we're saved, we need to submit our lives to this sovereign God. If we're not saved this morning, if you do not know Christ as Savior, let me tell you, we need to come to terms with what God has told us. In God's sovereignty, he has a plan, and that plan is that Jesus alone is the only way to heaven. You say, well, I'm going to try all the other religions. You try all the religions you want. But that brick wall of God says that Jesus Christ is the only way. God's criteria is that you must personally trust Christ. Can't trust my husband's saved, or my wife's saved, or my parents are saved, my kids are saved. You know, other people. No. What you personally must trust Christ. And lastly is this, that if you're not saved, you have to, again, come to terms with this, a sovereign God who doesn't change, that he's made a judgment. And that judgment is an eternal lake of fire for those who die without Christ. Now, that's what a sovereign God has decided. God is God, and we're going to have to deal with it. He has a plan, he has a criteria, and he has a judgment. Now, this morning, I encourage you to submit your heart to him and say, Lord, I accept what you tell me. Whether I like it or don't like it is immaterial. Whether I agree with it or don't agree with it is immaterial. You said it, you're God, I accept it. And then, Lord, help me now to live my life based on what you said. That's how we, as human beings, submit ourselves to our sovereign God. Would you bow your head and would you close your eyes?